And now hear these words from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the He Gets Us ad campaign. These ads have aired a lot over the last few years as part of a $1 billion campaign to bring Jesus to the masses. At the Super Bowl last month, a couple of these He Gets Us ads ran, and one of them especially caught my eye. In fact, as soon as I saw it, I thought, I've got to talk about that Monday, Thursday when it comes up later this year. It was a foot washing ad. It's all about foot washing. And the ad shows a number of images where one person is washing another person's feet. And the combinations are what you might call politically correct in each of these images that they show, where one person is washing another's feet. And it's clear what the ad is suggesting. The ad is suggesting that by washing feet like Jesus, we can reconcile those who are cultural and political enemies. But it is interesting. You can't help but notice this if you watch the ad. And you can go, if you didn't see it during the Super Bowl, you can certainly go look it up online and watch it. It's really interesting to notice who does the washing and who gets washed in these ads. So, for example, there is a police officer washing the feet of a black man. Why? Well, because the progressive narrative is that cops are always racist against blacks. We can solve that if the police officer will wash the feet of the black man. Another image shows a conservative-looking girl washing the feet of another lady who looks like a lesbian. Another image is of a priest washing the feet of a transgender person. There is an oil field worker washing the feet of a climate change activist. There's a white person washing the feet of an illegal immigrant who's just gotten off a bus in Chicago. Most telling of all, there is a woman washing the feet of a girl who's just had an abortion. She's sitting right outside of the abortion clinic, and so her feet are being washed. And then off in the distance, in the background, you can see pro-life protesters. They're holding their signs. They're protesting the abortion clinic, and it's clear the way this is presented to us, they are the villains because they are judgmental. They have refused to wash the girl's feet. They're protesting abortion. The villain is not the woman who's just killed her baby. The protesters who wanted to save the baby, they're really the bad guys in the way the image is presented to us. And then at the end of the ad, we get this copy that says, Jesus didn't teach hate. Jesus washed feet. Now, the question obviously is, what is the import of this ad? What is it all about? One thing that I think is a pretty obvious message that's being sent here is that there are certain culturally respectable sins, if you will, that are favored over others, if the ad views these things as sins at all. In fact, you might walk away from the ad thinking the only sin is being judgmental, like conservative religious people are known to be. The only sin, it seems, would be not going along with the moral and political vision of the left. The ad implies that Jesus would have washed the feet of the LGBTQers and the climate activists. But it's also interesting to notice the kinds of sinners who don't get their feet washed in the ad. I said every combination of foot washing is really politically correct. And that's clearly the case. So, for example, they don't show a black man washing the feet of a KKK grand wizard. They don't show a politician washing the feet of a January 6th MAGA protester in front of the Capitol building. And again, the implication here is not hard to see. Apparently, according to the ad, there are certain left-wing sins, you might say, left-wing sinners can be saved. But right-wing sinners are apparently beyond the pale. Sins of progressives can be washed away, but the sins of the deplorables cannot be. That is the clear symbolic messaging of the ad. It's coded that way. It's conservatives. It's the conservatives who need to learn to stoop and serve. It's conservatives who need to stop being so judgmental and hateful. Apparently, Jesus would share the progressives' disdain for so-called religious fundamentalists. That's the message of the ad. And I would say the ad, therefore, reinforces the very view that progressives in our culture already have of traditional churches and of traditional Christians. The ad campaign really reinforces the narrative of the regime, of the progressives who dominate our culture and our cultural institution. What's clearly communicated is that traditional Christians are not actually Jesus-like. No matter how much they talk about Jesus, they're not actually like him. They're actually hateful bigots who need to learn to wash the feet of those who are to their political and cultural left. Now, I noticed after this ad ran on Super Bowl Sunday, there was a lot of ink spilt, digital ink spilt, after this ad ran, examining the political connotations of the ad. And I do think that the political connotations are pretty bad. And it's especially bad because apparently this whole ad campaign is paid for by evangelicals. But it's paid for by evangelical Christians who want to make it clear that they are not like those other evangelicals. They are the tolerant, politically correct evangelicals. But the result of running an ad like this, whatever message people in the culture might get about Jesus, the reality is one effect of the ad is driving a deeper wedge between Christians. The Christians making the ad are clearly, you could say implicitly, but still clearly, critiquing other Christians who are to their political and cultural right on the political spectrum. So that's clearly something that's happening in the ad. But I think there's an even bigger issue here than the politics involved. Actually, I don't really even care all that much about the politics. The divisions amongst Christians, I think, created by the ad campaign is unfortunate. Here's the thing. I have no problem with seeking to find creative ways to present Jesus to our culture. We need to do that. It could be a form of evangelism. It could even be what you might call a form of pre-evangelism. That is sparking an interest in Jesus so people will seek to find out more about him. But there's no question that our culture today is very confused about who Jesus is. And frankly, when it comes to figuring out the answer to that question, who is Jesus, the He Gets Us ads do not help at all. In fact, they probably make that confusion worse. And this is really my main concern with the ads. It's not the politics of the ads, so I think there's problems there. It's really the theology of these ads, or really you could say the Christology of these ads, because the ad completely misrepresents what the foot washing is all about. The ad completely misses what Jesus' foot washing in the upper room is all about. And so tonight, you're here for it. I'm going to set the record straight. By the end of the night, you will know what the foot washing is all about. The first thing to notice is that Jesus did not wash feet indiscriminately. In fact, he only washed the feet of disciples. It says that right in the text, that he began to wash the feet of his disciples. Well, who are the disciples? Well, they are followers of Jesus. They're seeking to learn from him. They are in submission to him. They want to imitate him. They trust in him. There are many people, of course, who heard the call to discipleship. They received the invitation to discipleship, but they refused to become his disciples, and they did not get their feet washed. Now, I realize somebody may say, well, what about Judas? Judas seemed to get his feet washed, and things didn't turn out so well for him. He's going to be betraying Jesus later this very night. Satan is going to enter into him. What about him? Well, it is true, Jesus washed his feet in the upper room. And it's true, later that night, Satan came into him and he betrayed Jesus. All that proves is that Judas went to hell with clean feet. That's all that proves. Judas was a disciple for a while, but then he apostatized. As soon as he realized that Jesus was not going to fulfill his expectations for what a Messiah should be, he turned against Jesus, and he really was a disciple no longer. The fact that he had been a disciple for a while and then turned against Jesus means that his judgment is just that much greater. He was given great light, great blessing. He's responsible for it. He turned against it. He'll be judged that much more severely. But again, here is the point. Jesus did not wash the feet of non-disciples. He did not wash the feet of unbelievers, those outside his circle of discipleship. He did not wash the feet of unbelievers or the unrepentant. He didn't wash the feet of any of the Pharisees or Pilate or Herod or unrepentant adulterers. The only tax collector whose feet got washed was a tax collector who was willing to leave everything and follow after Jesus. He did not wash the feet of unbelievers. And that is because of what the foot washing means. See, the foot washing does not mean that Jesus was woke, say the way that the ad campaign suggests. It doesn't mean that Jesus was tolerant of anything and everything. It doesn't mean Jesus was a progressive who ignored violations of his law. Again, that seems to be what the ad is suggesting, that Jesus didn't teach hate. Think about what that means to say Jesus didn't teach hate. And you can make an argument that Jesus did not teach hate, but it's a little more complicated than what the ad suggests. Progressives today will say, anything short of enthusiastic approval and affirmation of abortion and the LGBTQ lifestyle is hateful. If you don't give your enthusiastic approval and affirmation to an LGBTQ person or to abortion as a women's health issue and a matter of reproductive justice, that is hateful. That is bigotry. So in modern terms, if Jesus did not teach hate, then Jesus must have taught approval. He must have taught approval of any lifestyle you happen to feel like choosing. That is to say, translated into modern terms, he gets us means he accepts us as we are without judgment, without critique, without condemnation, without correction. This Jesus is infinitely tolerant, infinitely inclusive. I would say this is not the biblical Jesus at all. This is a Jesus remade in the image of progressivism. This is Jesus the hippie. This is Jesus the liberal. This is a Jesus just like us. It's a Jesus that is the mirror image reflection of our culture. So Jesus didn't teach hate. That's true, but it still misses the mark. And again, I've got no problem bringing the message of Jesus even to the TV, to a commercial. It could be done well. But if we're going to do it, it needs to be an accurate message. And the He Gets Us ad campaign is simply not. Tampering with the message of Jesus to make him more palatable to the culture is certainly something that the apostles never did. We are not free to reshape the identity of Jesus or the story of Jesus to make it more acceptable or more relevant or more cool to modern people. We're simply not free to do that. The mission of the church is not convert God so that sinners can accept him. The mission of the church is convert people so God will accept them. See, if Jesus is the consummate nice guy of the commercial, the ad campaign, we might even ask, why did Jesus get crucified? Why did people get so angry with him, angry enough to kill him? And that brings us back to the question we're focused on tonight. What did Jesus mean by the foot washing in the upper room? There are three basic things bound up in the foot washing that we need to understand. Three basic things we've got to understand here. There's modeling, there's consecrating, and there's saving. These three things, these are the three aspects, the three dimensions of the foot washing. Consider each one. First, modeling. Jesus, in washing their feet, is giving his disciples an example to follow. He's giving them a model to follow in their treatment of one another. He makes this clear in verse 15 of chapter 13. He says, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. that what I'm doing for you, you should do for one another. I'm giving you an example. I'm giving you a model. A couple verses later, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Just knowing the truth about Jesus is not enough. You have to act on it. You have to put it into practice. Jesus' example has the force of law for us. His example has the force of law. It is an authoritative example. And in fact, at the end of the passage in John chapter 13, I read these verses for us a few minutes ago. At the end of this section in the upper room, Jesus translates his example into a commandment. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus' example here is what you could call an intra-ecclesial command, an intra-church command. It has to do with how we treat one another in the church. Now, in other places, Jesus taught us how to relate to those outside of the church. He said, for example, we're to love our enemies, we're to pray for those who persecute us. Of course, he sent us to evangelize, to go to the lost with his gospel. And of course, this includes a ministry of word and deed, a ministry of speaking the truth of the gospel and showing mercy and kindness to those on the outside. He gave plenty of instructions about how we're to act towards outsiders. And we could say, yes, we are to love outsiders, no question. But there is a special love we're to have for fellow insiders in the body of Christ. A very special love we're to have for our brothers and sisters within the body, for fellow disciples. The kind of humble, sacrificial service Jesus demonstrated in doing the work of a slave and washing the disciples' feet, that is a model for our relationships with one another. That's how we're to treat one another. That's where to act towards one another. That kind of kindness, that sort of love, that kind of mercy, that kind of compassion, that kind of love is to be demonstrated in the life of the church. Jesus is our example. But if we stop with Jesus as an example, which it seems the ad campaign, the He Gets Us ad campaign does, if we stop with Jesus as an example, we stop far short of the biblical Jesus. In fact, I would say spending millions of dollars to tell people that Jesus is an example really seems like quite a waste of money, quite honestly. There's so much more, and so much more that's foundational to who Jesus is than just that. The foot washing that Jesus performs here is more than Jesus simply giving us an example. Jesus is consecrating his disciples, which is a work only God can do. It's not just an example. It is also Jesus consecrating his disciples, and that's a work only God can do. Jesus is more than an example because he is more than a human. He is also God. And so he does divine works, and we see that here. The foot washing is a kind of divine consecrating, divine commissioning of his disciples. And as with so many things that Jesus does, really you can say with everything Jesus does, this is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. Think about the symbolism that is involved here. In the Old Covenant, when priests would enter the tabernacle or the temple, they had to remove their sandals because they would be standing on holy ground in the very presence of God. Just like God told Moses when he appeared to Moses in the form of the burning bush, he told Moses to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. In Exodus 3, you have that. Or just like with Joshua, Joshua is told to take off his sandals. He's to take off his shoes. In Joshua chapter 5, because he's standing in the presence of the Lord. So it was with the priests. When they entered into the holy ground of the tabernacle or the temple, they were to take their shoes off. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and the ground is cursed. God will prosecute his curse against humanity through the ground. The ground is cursed because of man's sin in Genesis 3. But wherever God is present, there the curse is driven out by holiness. When God is present, cursed ground becomes holy ground. And the only thing you can do is take your shoes off. When priests were ordained to office, their feet were cleansed with blood, according to Leviticus chapter 8. Every time the priest entered the sanctuary, the tabernacle, or the temple, they would wash their feet with water from the bronze basin. According to Exodus chapter 30, foot washing was a priestly action. It was really a renewal of their priestly ordination. All of this is in the background, and of course the disciples know all of this. So when Jesus starts to wash their feet, how would they have understood this? When Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, he is consecrating them as priests to carry forward his mission after his departure. They will have to go. That's the command at the end of Matthew's gospel, to go into all the nations. They're to go take the gospel of Jesus to the nations, and they need to go with clean and consecrated feet. Isaiah 52 says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of joy. How beautiful are the feet of those who publish salvation." When Jesus washes their feet, he's not just performing a practical action to remove dirt. He's performing a priestly action. Jesus is making their feet priestly feet, missional feet, missionary feet, beautiful feet to spread his love and his holiness into all the world. We don't practice foot washing in the church today because it's really more of a metaphor or a symbol. It's not a sacrament. The church has never understood it that way. But Jesus does here talk about cleansing in this context, and we certainly have a cleansing sacrament in the church. It's baptism, of course. In baptism, we are all consecrated and commissioned to be priests and to share in the same mission. Your baptism is your priestly ordination. You became a member of the royal priesthood in your baptism. You share in this calling. You share in this missional work. The foot washing is a consecration to priestly work for the disciples. We have something analogous. We too have been consecrated as priests to this mission. And finally, we see here the foot washing is about salvation. It is a saving act. And again, this is why limiting the foot washing to an example is so problematic. Jesus came to be our Savior, and his example alone cannot save. He must do more than simply give us an example, and the foot washing reveals that. And so in that upper room, when Jesus goes to wash Peter's feet, Peter objects to having his feet washed by Jesus. And when Peter objects, Jesus says to him, "What I am doing," this is how Jesus overrides his objection. Jesus says to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Well, after what? When will Peter understand? Well, after the crucifixion. After the crucifixion, the foot washing will make sense. The foot washing points ahead to the cross, and it is explained by the cross. It's really all about the cross. And that's why Jesus goes on to tell Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. If I do not wash you, you have no share in my work." See, the foot washing really points to both aspects of our salvation accomplished by the cross: forgiveness and transformation. Those are the two aspects of our salvation all throughout Scripture. Forgiveness, God declares us right in his sight. We're declared righteous and our sins are forgiven. And transformation, the work of renewal he brings into our lives, making us obedient, making us new creatures. Forgiveness means Jesus accepts us as we are. He cancels out our guilt. He cancels out our debt. He cancels out our sins. And it doesn't matter what sins you've committed. It doesn't matter whether they're the sins of the so-called right or the sins of the so-called left. All sins can be forgiven through the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. Abortion and lesbianism can be forgiven. Racism and greed can be forgiven. Every single sin you've ever committed can be forgiven through Jesus' blood shed at the cross. Jesus' blood is a detergent that can wash out any and every stain. It's about forgiveness. It's about being cleansed by his blood. But it's also, the foot washing also points to his work of transformation. How he cleanses us practically and renews us. Because while Jesus accepts us as we are, he doesn't let us stay that way.
He brings transformation into our lives. Every disciple will experience this transformation. This is a major misconception about Jesus, and I think it's a misconception that the ad campaign tends to perpetuate. In the Gospels, we see Jesus fellowshipping with people who are known sinners, who are flagrant sinners. He eats and drinks with these people. He eats and drinks with sinners, with tax collectors and prostitutes. We'll capture that truth tonight when we sing, "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners." It's one of the most glorious things about the gospel that we see Jesus sitting down at the table and having table fellowship with sinners. But it's easy to twist what that means. Jesus eating with sinners gets twisted into Jesus approving of sinners and approving of their sin. Jesus eating with sinners becomes Jesus would never judge us for our sin. Jesus eating with sinners becomes Jesus just wants us to be happy and he doesn't really care what we do. What happens is you have a half-truth presented as a whole truth, and so it becomes a lie. And this is one of the greatest misconceptions about Jesus in our culture. The reality is when the Pharisees criticized Jesus for eating with sinners in Luke chapter 5, how did Jesus respond to the Pharisees' charge that this man is associating with sinners? Jesus said he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Did you catch that? Repentance. What is repentance? Repentance includes acknowledging your sin and confessing your sin. And repentance means turning from your sin. Jesus ate with sinners so he could call them away from their sins. Jesus ate with sinners so he could turn them from their sin. While Jesus is the friend of sinners, he is never the friend of sin. He befriends sinners, but he does not befriend sin. He does not include or tolerate the unrepentant, period. Period. In his day, in Jesus' ministry, many were offended by how exclusive and by how demanding his message was. He didn't just hang out with sinners because he was a live and let live kind of guy who didn't care about people's behavior. No. He hung out with sinners for the same reason that doctors hang around sick people, to make them well, to bring healing. Jesus doesn't wink at sin. Jesus doesn't treat sin lightly. Jesus welcomes sinners, yes, but they must be repentant sinners, believing sinners, sinners who come to him because they want to begin a life of discipleship. Repentance is the narrow gate we must pass through if we're to enter into his kingdom. And indeed, Jesus had very harsh words for those who stubbornly refused to repent. Indeed, about 40% of Jesus' words in the Gospels are words of judgment against sin and against unrepentant sinners. You can actually see the necessity of transformation and obedience in the rest of the upper room discourse in John's Gospel. Chapter 13 introduces this teaching that then extends into the next four chapters, but it's really all one unit. It's one big sermon Jesus preaches. So in chapter 14, Jesus says that he and his Father and his Spirit will come to dwell in us and make their home in us. But if the Trinity is going to make his home in your heart, you know what he's going to do? The Trinity is going to undertake a reconstructing, remodeling, redecorating process, project in your life. He's not going to just leave you as he found you. He's going to bring transformation as he comes to dwell in you. He's going to transform you into a fit and suitable home for him to dwell. In John 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love and obedience are tied together. In John 15, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit." We abide in Jesus by faith, and the fruit we produce is obedience. And Jesus goes on to say, "Fruitless branches will be cut off and thrown into the fire." He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." In chapter 16, he says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes to you, he will guide you into all truth." He'll lead you into the truth. In chapter 17, Jesus prays, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. See, Jesus saves us, but that means he saves us from our sin, from ourselves, from our rebellion. He saves us from the wrath and judgment we deserve because of our sin. In the upper room, salvation is tied to cleanness, obedience, fruit, love, sanctification, truth, perseverance. All of these things go together and are inseparable. The foot washing symbolizes all of them and rolls them all together into a package deal. There is no forgiveness without transformation. There is no salvation without cleansing, without sanctification. There is no salvation without abiding in the truth and in love and in fruit bearing. There is no salvation without keeping his commands. See, foot washing is not a symbol of his tolerance, but of the transformation he brings into the lives of his people. He washes away our sins by forgiving them and by enabling us to fight against them and overcome them. Now, if all of that sounds like it's too much, it's just too demanding, there is an alternative. There is someone who will accept you just as you are without any demand that you change. In fact, he doesn't want you to change at all. There is someone who wants to spend eternity with you, and he will affirm you just as you are. That someone doesn't care what you do or who you do it with. He makes no demands. He requires no fruit. There are no conditions. You don't have to have any love for the truth, no obedience. That someone, of course, is Satan. That's the only other alternative. Satan gets us, and Satan loves to counterfeit the gospel. And what we need to know and remember is that any gospel that does not require obedience and transformation, that does not require fruit bearing and perseverance as a condition of salvation, is a satanic gospel and not the gospel of Jesus. That being said, Jesus does really get us. Not in the way the ad suggests, but he does really get us. He gets us in that he knows what we're like. He knows our sins. John chapter 2, it says, Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows the depth of our depravity. He knows the darkness of our hearts. Again and again in the Gospels, we see Jesus knowing the thoughts and intentions of men. He knows what's in our hearts. He gets us. He gets that we are sinners. But that may not be very good news unless something else happens, unless he gets us in another way. But the good news is he does. He does get us in another way. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us he is a sympathetic high priest who can therefore sympathize with us, who can be compassionate to us because he was tempted in all points as we are and yet remained without sin. He gets us. Jesus gets you. He gets your struggles. He gets your weaknesses. He gets your failings. He gets what you need. And he offers it to you. He offers to you exactly what you need. He gets us. The question is, do we get him? Do we know what it means to be his disciple? Do we know what it means for Jesus to wash our feet, to cleanse us, to sanctify us by his truth? Jesus showed he gets us not just by washing our feet, but by going to the cross and dying for us as a substitute. That's how we know Jesus gets us. The way we show that we get him is by loving him and obeying him and by loving one another. May we live in that obedience. May we live in that love. The same Jesus who said, I forgive you, also said, go and sin no more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue our worship by singing together.